Amen. I'm happy to say that I'm glad to see that all of you here this morning remembered to turn your clocks ahead last night. And we will see in about a half hour who forgot to do that. But I don't think many of us did. I think we're doing pretty well this morning. That said, our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings 21, and I will be reading verses 1 through 24 from 1 Kings 21 this morning. So hear now the word of God. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house and into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful, and I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the table, the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city and the elders, the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it is written in the letters that she had sent to them. And they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in, sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel the Lord said, also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and any of his who die in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to hold this in our hands and to cast our eyes upon what is written on these pages. And so, Father, this morning, as we reflect upon this, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding and use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes in us, O Lord. Sanctify us by your Spirit and your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a number of of books and some authors who are masters of what we might call character studies. Some of you, I'm sure, have read or perhaps seen presentations on TV or what have you, but I think of Jane Austen and Pride and Prejudice. And I mean, here, in a masterful way, I've watched this, the BBC production several times, and maybe you have too. And Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth Bennet, and of course, Mr. and Mrs. Bennet themselves, and all of them, real character studies. I think Charles Dickens as well, he's quite gifted at this as well. And how many of you have seen Bleak House? Anybody? Only a few hands. It's worth watching. I mean, it's probably, you know, in the UK, it's the best known of Dickens' work, and I would recommend that to all of you. And one of these days, I'm going to watch it again. And Dostoevsky, of course, is another one. You know, his Crime and Punishment, and so forth. But you know, the Bible too. We realize that there's some real character studies in the Bible, and Ahab is a case in point. He's a real study of human character, as rich as any of Jane Austen's characters or Dickens' characters as well. And here, of course, in this 21st chapter of 1 Kings, what we have is this scenario that plays out, and it gives us a good picture of Ahab himself. And here he was the king. And Naboth had a vineyard that was right beside Ahab's property there, and Ahab took an interest in it, and he wanted it for his vegetable garden. And so he decided that he would go down and ask him, and he offered him both money, and if Naboth would take money for it, or if Naboth didn't want the money, that he would give him another and even better vineyard, as he put it. And of course, Naboth turned him down and refused because he wanted to keep his own vineyard. And so Ahab went back and he sulked like a little boy. And his wife, well, Jezebel, you know, she really wore the breeches in the family. She's the one that had the backbone. And she says, well, I'll take care of it. We'll do this. And so she brought these, concocted this scheme to bring trumped up charges against Naboth. And so when they had that banquet there, these two worthless men, they brought these charges against him, and they took him outside and they killed him. And then Jezebel went back and told her husband Ahab that Naboth was dead, and that the field was his for the taking. And so, of course, there we have it. But the whole story here that we have in the 21st chapter of 1 Kings is designed to make us angry. And rightfully so, because we would say, well, that's not right. It's just not fair that the king would do what he did here, and that this man would have false charges brought against him, that he would be stoned to death, and that his property would be taken. Except when we read this story, if we think about it, we realize that it tells us something about human nature. Kings was written probably a century or so after this took place. And the whole story that's outlined, and I say kings because in the original language, in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Kings is simply called Kings. It's just one book. All of the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and so forth, is just one book. And so I say kings, but the whole spread of this section of history, what we would call the Dark Ages of Israelite history, is a picture of the idolatry of the nation and how they had broken God's covenant and turned away from the Lord. And instead of worshiping the God who had formed this unique relationship with them and had brought them out of Egypt into this land, here we find that they had turned away from God and turned to Baal instead. And so it's a reminder of their idolatry as a people. And of course, it concludes there with the Babylonian captivity, how Nebuchadnezzar comes in with his army and he takes over the whole land, not just the northern kingdom, because the nation had split in two by this point in time, and Ahab was in the northern kingdom. The Assyrians would take over them first, and then about 125 years later, the Babylonians would defeat the Assyrians and they would come in and they would take over Judah and Jerusalem, destroy the temple, destroy the city of Jerusalem, and all of that. And so what we have here is a reminder of why this happens. Because the nation of Israel had committed idolatry, and so often it seems that the kings were at the forefront. Because in many respects they represented the whole nation. And so the people had forgotten, the nation had forgotten God's covenant. And they had become enamored of the Baals instead. Well, you know, as we evaluate our own culture today, can we see a similar pattern in our own culture? Well, I believe that we can. And I think as we evaluate our culture from the standpoint of Christians, we can see evidence of this. But this morning, what I want to do is to dig in a little bit. And my 2 points this morning, as we focus on this chapter, this event in Kings, the first point is simply, thou shalt not covet. And my second point is an imperishable inheritance. Those are my 2 points this morning. Now, of course, Ahab, here he was a king. His father had been king before him. He had grown up in prestige and power. And in essence, he had everything that he wanted. And yet, here he was. He felt that he just couldn't live without this piece of property that belonged to someone else, this vineyard that belonged to Naboth. And so Naboth's property took on inordinate importance in Ahab's mind. Naboth, on the other hand, we don't get the impression that he was a wealthy man. We don't know because the Bible doesn't say anything, but he had this vineyard, this piece of property, and we might say, well, maybe he was a subsistence farmer, but he was essentially powerless next to Ahab. But let me ask you the question, because we know that the real issue that was Ahab's problem here is that he was covetousness. He was coveting that piece of property. And what is it about covetousness? Of course, my first point is, it comes, the wording that I use comes from the Ten Commandments. But think about it. Why is this commandment included in the list of the other 9, the Ten Commandments? Why is it included here? We might think that it's not really that important because people, we all have these things that we would desire, that we would covet. And it's not like where the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or you shall have no other gods before me. We say, of course, I don't do those things. But, you know, there are those things that we would desire that belong to someone else. And so we might say, well, we all covet. What's the problem? What's the big deal? Why is it included in this list that seems of so much importance here? But think about it. All the other commandments have an outward action that are associated. And covetousness is one of those things. Yes, it can develop into an outward response, but really it's internal, isn't it? And so it's something that we could keep hidden in our own hearts, even as Christians. One of the points that I have sought to make whenever we address the Ten Commandments is that we can't just take each commandment in isolation from all of the others. As James Montgomery Boyce puts it in Foundations of the Christian Faith and other authors as well, is that, you see, they're all tied together. There is a sense in which we have the whole group that are related to one another, part of a whole. And there is a sense in which all of the rest of the commandments are contained in each individual commandment in seed form. And so when we think of it in these terms here, covetousness really is a form of idolatry. Because, you see, it takes on that level of importance in our own mind. And anything that takes the place of God as being most important in our minds really is idolatry. Well, covetousness, of course, comes in all shapes and sizes, doesn't it? It's not just material possessions. It's not just saying, boy, you know, I really like that car. I wish I had that car. And we would desire, or that new house, or some other material thing. But it can take all kinds of forms. I think of a girl in junior high school, for example, that she resents the fact that one of her friends is so much more popular and part of the in crowd, and she desires that. Or perhaps the young man in high school who sits on the bench while the rest of the team plays, and he's angry and frustrated because some of his friends they're starters on the team, and he's not. Well, there are other things too. A promotion at work, and the recognition that comes from it. Or perhaps a college student who resents the fact that he got a B on the exam and somebody else got an A on the exam. I know what that's like. I've been there before. Even pastors covet. Go to a conference and someone will ask you, well, how big is your church? And we say, oh, about 1,500. Oh, you're not talking about the square footage of the building. It's 35 by 70 here. But we've got about 40 in attendance or what have you. Really, what are you doing wrong? You ought to do things this way, you know? And so, well, see, I mean, it affects us in so many different ways. But there are things that somehow or other take on a greater proportion, a greater importance in our mind, things that we feel that perhaps we can't live without. And like I said, covetousness is a form of idolatry, isn't it? It takes the place of God in our life. Dick Kies, in his book Beyond Identity, Finding Ourselves in the Image and Character of God, says that idols offer us the moon, but in the end, they take more than they give, because, you see, they demand our loyalty, and they will control us, and they will enslave us, and eventually they will consume us, like Gollum in Lord of the Rings. Well, this leads us to our second point this morning, and my second point is an imperishable inheritance. And here in this text of Scripture, we read there that when Ahab came to Naboth and he said, sell me your property or I'll swap it. I'll give you another piece of property for this. And here, of course, Naboth said no. His response was, the Lord forbid that I give you the inheritance of my fathers. Well, we all get attached to certain things. I have a chest of drawers at home that my mother had given Charlene and me way back when my father retired back in the 1980s. And it had belonged to her grandmother before that. It was made by, if I'm not mistaken, it's this very rustic piece of, it's made out of black walnut. And my great-grandmother, who lived in North Carolina, and really they were subsistence farmers, and I mean, it's very rustic. It's nailed together with these square cut nails with square heads, and it's not intricate cabinet making by any stretch of the imagination. And when my mom gave it to me, she says, Tommy, she said, I'm going to give you this chest of drawers under one condition, that you never let it go out of the family. And so we have it in our living room, and Charlene keeps tablecloths and stuff like that in it. But the point is that that has sentimental value, and we all have those things that are of sentimental value. But there's something deeper at stake here for Naboth, because he says, the Lord forbid that I give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now, I need to point out that in the days of Moses, as is there during their wanderings in the wilderness, before the Israelites would cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And so here they decided which portions of the Promised Land, how it would be divvied up for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites, of course, didn't get their allotment of land, because that's the tribe that the priest came from. But Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim, of course, was divided into two. And so you had 12 allotments of land, and two and a half were on the east side of the Jordan River, and the rest, it was, you know, Judah in the south, and Benjamin, and all the way up through Ephraim, and all the way up into the north end of Israel. And so it was divided up, but it was also divided up within the context of families. And so each family had their allotment of land as well. And if we turn back to the book of Leviticus, we find that there is a provision that if someone, for example, if they ran into financial need, and it was their way of, it was almost like a form of bankruptcy or whatever the case might be, but they could sell that property, but they weren't really selling the property. They were merely selling the use of that property for a period of time up until the year of Jubilee, which was every 50th year. And so we read, for example, in Leviticus 25 here, it says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. God speaking here, for you are strangers and sojourners with me in all the country you possess, and you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what is what his brother has sold him. But if a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if it does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. That is every 50th year. And it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. Well, you see, this is the principle that we have behind Naboth's response here. But you see, Ahab wanted the land, and he wanted it for keeps. And, of course, here Naboth says, no, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. For Naboth, it was merely seeking to be obedient to God's commandment that we find there in the book of Leviticus so many centuries earlier. He simply could not hand over the land. He couldn't sell the land to Ahab and said, okay, give me the cash. Or he couldn't just say, okay, give me another piece of land. No, this was part of the family inheritance. It wasn't his to do that with. because the land was meant to stay in the family, and Naboth was seeking to be obedient to God's commandment. In the Old Testament, though, what we find, of course, is that land was representative of something else. It's not just the real estate, but what the real estate represents, what that property represents. Even before the time of Moses, some 500 years earlier, we find that God had promised Abraham part of his covenant with God, that he promised Abraham that Abraham would possess the land there. And so we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 15, where God had told Abraham, this is before he had changed his name from Abram to Abraham, that he was going to have a child. Here, Abraham, of course, Abram and his wife Sarah were barren. They were elderly. They couldn't have children, but God had promised that Abraham would have a child, and out of that child would come a great nation, and that he would give this property of the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, to Abram. And Abram was wondering how that was going to happen. And so God performed this what we would call a covenant ceremony, a covenant cutting ceremony with Abram, with the animals, and they cut the pieces in half and so forth, and the presence of God passed down between them. And so we read there at the end of that chapter that on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And sometimes I jokingly include the Stalactites and Stalagmites, but that's not in the scriptures there. But the point that I'm making is that God had promised this. And yet the thing is that Abram never had possession of that land, nor did his sons. Did Isaac and Jacob and all of the rest. And it wasn't until the time of Moses and the conquest, and after their 40 years of wandering, they crossed into that promised land that God had promised to give them. But when God called his people out of Egypt, what we realize, it wasn't just to freedom from the Egyptians, but to bring them into their inheritance. And so we read this, for example, in the book of Hebrews. But the New Testament uses Israel's experience as representative of the redemption that Christ provides for us. And so the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 at the opening of his letter there in 1 Peter 1. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." And so you see what Peter is saying to us here. Now, Jesus, of course, in his Sermon on the Mount, and I appreciate your reference to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount this morning, Tom, with regard to the Beatitudes. But here we have that in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24? Jesus says here, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What Jesus is saying, of course, is that there some things are just more important than others. Some things are temporary and don't last. And some things are permanent and last for eternity. And so the question is, how does that affect how we perceive of what we hold important in our own lives? C.T. Studd, the 19th century a missionary to China, in a poem that he wrote, starts with, "Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last." And so as I draw to a close this morning, I want you to think about Ahab and Naboth in light of the gospel. Jesus summarized the law, didn't he, when they asked him, "What is the most important commandment?" And Jesus said, didn't pick one of the ten, didn't even pick coveting. What he said is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength, and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Ahab was king of Israel, and he did neither one of those things. He worshipped Baal instead of the Lord, and he hated his fellow Israelite by having him killed and stealing his property. In contrast, our Lord Jesus is the true king. And Jesus, on his way to the cross, had gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and he ministered to them, knowing full well what the next few hours held for him. And as they made their way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And so they made their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. And he loved us more than himself. Aren't you thankful that we have a king like Jesus and not a king like Ahab? Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that we have a king in our Lord Jesus Christ, a king who loved us so much that he came and gave his own life on behalf of us, O Lord. A king who came from glory with all of the privilege beyond what we can ever imagine, because God in flesh came to us and yet gave his life for us. And so, Father, we pray as his disciples that you would give us a heart for Jesus and a heart like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.